You're back in the book of Jeremiah this morning, chapters 32 and 33. We're going to just be in 32. We'll also be in these chapters next week as well. This morning, however, we're going to deal with this, with the subject, the life of faith. A life of faith. This is a powerful story here in this section of Scripture that we want to read. Chapter 32, verses 16 through 44, not the entire chapter, but beginning with verse number 16. And I'll explain the first verses here after later here, but notice after verse number 16, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, that is a interesting verse, and we'll be looking at that. Here's his prayer. Ah, Lord God, that's a sigh. That's the expression of someone who has done something in obedience to God, but has absolutely no understanding why. I did it, but now, Lord, why? Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt to fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your way. They did nothing of all your command you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans, who are fighting against this city, shall come and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day that it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight. because all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned it. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instructions. They have set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them. Nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them from in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Wow. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed. And in the land of Benjamin, and in the places of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Wow. What a passage. Let's get into it. And I want you to observe here that these two chapters, to 32 and 33, are a pair that present a second message of hope. The first message of hope was chapters 30 and 31, in which God gave the new covenant. This declared that he was going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, these two chapters are the second message of hope, chapters 32 and 33, that we're going to be looking at this morning and next week and maybe another week yet. But this message this morning focuses on the promise that Judah would return to Jerusalem and be restored. Now, in typical prophetic fashion, we have here a near and far application. The near application is that they would be returned after the 70 years of captivity, and the nation of Judah would again be restored, the city of Jerusalem be rebuilt, and the temple would be rebuilt. And then we would have that period of what we call the intertestamental period, 400 years when God didn't say anything to the children of Israel by way of prophets. But then Jesus comes. He comes to that rebuilt city and that rebuilt temple. And there he offers himself for the sins of his people. So this is what it's all about. But then there's a far application as well. And the evidence for this is clear in verses 38 through 41. Because those verses can only apply to the New Covenant era. They do not apply to that period from the restoration of Jerusalem to the coming of Jesus Christ. And simply because the New Covenant is not established yet. And it will not be established until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ instituted it there at that Passover supper that he had with his disciples on the eve of his death, and he lifted the cup and said, "This cup, this," and it was, by the way, there were four cups that were, and I've mentioned this many times before, but I want to remind you that there were four cups of wine that were consumed during the Passover feast. This cup that Jesus lifted on that night was the third cup, the cup of redemption. And he said of that cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many." Wow. But then you go back to verses 42, after 41 here, in 41 and 42 through 44, then revert to the current crisis and they document the promised return after the Babylonian captivity. God said, to this strange request that he makes of Jeremiah, what it's about. It symbolizes that God is going to fulfill his promise after 70 years to bring the children of Israel back to the land. So chapter 33 then expands on the promise of that return. And then, but specifically focuses on the greater promise of the righteous branch, which will spring from the Davidic dynasty. This is really what it's all about. All of redemptive history focuses upon this great truth, the righteous branch, this ultimate seed of David, this seed of the woman promised in Genesis that will crush the head of the serpent and restore the kingdom of God on earth. So David's greater son is that king. He is that righteous branch. He is that greater son of David. He will be the king exercising justice and righteousness in the whole earth. Psalm 2. Just go to Psalm 2 and for that great truth. This righteous branch then was previously introduced back in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. There we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Interesting, reading the Kings and the Chronicles of the successive kings that came from the Davidic dynasty, how many of them were godly, who walked in the ways of David, and those who were wicked, and particularly of the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom, and there were no good kings in Israel. They were wicked. But God says, "I'm going to raise up, the days are coming, I'm going to raise up for David a righteous branch." And then Isaac, Paul says, "Shall thy seed be called?" And this is that righteous branch. He said, that seed is Christ, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell securely. That's the promise. Now, all of Judah and all of Israel, well, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is of Israel. There is a remnant. And that remnant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and is expanded by the inclusion of a host of Gentiles. That's the glorious truth. this righteous branch. In the days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord our is our righteousness. Actually, is could be dropped. It's not. It's assumed. The Lord our righteousness. So the theme then of the text that's before us is the importance of a life of faith. You know, we don't know what God's doing. I'm always scratching my head. Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand what you're doing. People come and people go, and I scratch my head. Lord, what are you doing? And we're going to develop that here. What a life of faith is. Jeremiah is a great example of a life of faith. And we're going to look at that. But also we're going to consider how it is God who creates a people for such a life. In other words, you don't walk a life of faith on your own, naturally. You can't. God brings you into it. He is the one who disciplines you in it. He is the one who instructs you. He's the one who causes you and empowers you to walk such a life. So let's get into it. First of all, is this matter of the quandary of faith. Faith. You know, faith. What is faith? You know, what's faith all about? We like everything laid out for us. I'm that kind of a person. If something's wrong with something, I cannot let it go until I figure out what's wrong with it and how to fix it. I mean, that's been my whole life's existence. Oh, something's wrong with it. I can't let it go till I figured it out. What is growing? What's wrong with it? How do I get it fixed? Faith, however, will not allow you to do that. A life of faith, you're often walking in the dark. You don't know what's going on. But you know what you're supposed to do. Trust God. Trust the Lord. God's mysterious ways are understood only by faith. Now, faith isn't wishing. It's not, just sort of a nebulous thing. It's solid. It's substance. It's reality. Faith is real, see? So why then did God use judgment? Here's the question that Jeremiah is faced with. And not only Jeremiah, here we're going to notice Habakkuk 2 also, see? Why did the Lord use judgment and suffering as a backdrop for something good? Why did he let Israel? We brought that issue up last week. Why did God allow the children of Israel, with whom he worked in such powerful and wonderful ways, showed miracle after miracle to them, why did he allow them to turn their backs on him, to harden their hearts to him, to go after the Baals, to refuse to listen to his prophets? You say, well, it's because they were, you know, those Jews, they just weren't very good people. You know what? We're no better. Yet how has God graciously worked in our hearts in a different way? If I love Jesus Christ, it's not because I have something in me that makes me better than the Jew that worshipped on the rooftop to Baal. No, it's the grace of God, and it's the power of God, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only, in the work of the Holy Spirit, that, through the Word of God, that's the only thing that makes the difference. So why did God allow these people to go through what they did and then judge them for it? I don't understand. But God on the other side promised great things. There was a hope for them. There was the new covenant. So this is the issue. The prophet Habakkuk, like Jeremiah, bemoaned the tragic circumstances of his nation and times. He walked the streets and he looked at their wickedness and their evil and he said, "Lord, why don't you fix it? These people are turned their backs on you. Why don't you turn them back again? Why don't you revive them?" And then he looked out at the siege works of the Chaldeans and their imminent conquest of his people. And he said, "Lord, why don't you get rid of them? Why can't you fix it?" He wanted the Lord's to remedy Judah's perversion of justice and to remove the threat of the Chaldean invasion. But the Lord revealed to him that though he did not understand the circumstances, he must know and trust the Lord who was working all these things according to his perfect will. This is the point. None should conclude that troubling circumstances are out of the Lord's control. We look at our world today, our nation, we scratch our head and say, "Lord, what's going on? Fix it! Change it!" And we don't seem to get any answers. I think there's a few. I've seen some prophets come on the YouTube platform there to declare what God revealed to them in a dream and so forth and so on. And I've listened to two or three of them and I've said, "You didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. Where'd you get it? You got it from the same place I did. The Word of God. It didn't come to you in a vision or a dream, and it doesn't set you apart and make you special because you claimed that you got that." See, this is the problem. So we're in these kinds of situations today. And here the Lord responds to the prophet's concern in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished." He said, "Here's what I'm doing. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if told. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Wow. The Lord said, "Don't worry about it. I've got it under control. I know exactly what I'm doing. And if you really could see what's going on, you'd just sit back and say, whoa." See, the shocking revelation was that it was the Lord himself who employed the Chaldeans to correct the wicked Judah. And that's the one thing Habakkuk really didn't understand. God said, "I want to tell you something. These boys are out here, this wicked nation, this cruel nation, are employed by me to do my bidding." The prophet, "What? Now that really doesn't make any sense." You ever thought, I thought about this. Do you suppose those rioters that are breaking into buildings and looting and destroying. Now they're felonious thieves. They need to go to jail. But did you ever think maybe they are God's instrument to do his will? Because they are. They're doing his will. Huh? Yeah. They're doing his will. See, God uses evil people, evil nations, and evil events to further his righteous plans. That's the hard one. That is the one that we just can't seem to get our minds around. But it's a fact. Habakkuk then raised a second problem. How could a righteous God then use this wicked nation as a tool to punish his own people? Said a First of all, I don't know why you don't correct the nation. Now I don't understand why you would use these people to do your fixing. But and so here's where the Lord responds again, declaring that his goal would be that, quote, the righteous shall live by faith. That's a powerful statement. And it really affected the Apostle Paul. He cites it three times in the New Testament. Romans 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, what God was telling Habakkuk is, all of this is being worked so that there will be a people, a remnant within the nation, who will begin to walk by faith. They're the righteous people, and they will learn to walk by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Not by what they see, not by what they understand, not because they've got it all together and figured out, but they're going to walk with me. And they're going to trust me that I know what I'm doing. And although they can't understand the end, they will believe that it is all working out for their good and my glory. So the events then that the prophet questioned were but steps and stages to the realization of the ultimate goal, a righteous people who will live by faith. That's what he wants in the church. That's what the church is all about. The church is a righteous people who live by faith. So faith then is the work of the informed heart trusting the Lord. It's not ignorance. I don't know the future, but I'm not ignorant. Because I've got a book right here. And this book informs my faith. While I may not understand the circumstances that I'm in, and they may be difficult circumstances, hard circumstances, and I may chafe at those circumstances are God's will, and they are designed for one thing, for his glory and my good. So it's the work of an informed heart trusting the Lord even in the darkness, obeying his will even when it makes no sense. See, the tendency of the natural man is to live out his life according to his understanding of the events that surround him. What he feels like doing and what he doesn't feel like doing. Well, I think we should do this. Why? Because I think we should do this. Because I've got my life figured out. And what happens is we're not doing the will of God. So God puts us off and puts us into very difficult circumstances and very dark circumstances. And we don't understand what's happening. We don't understand what's going on. Because he wants us to learn to walk by faith. Just trusting him. So the Lord required this trust and obedience. And only new covenant people can truly walk in with God in this way. Faith identifies a true saint who is trustingly waits on God amidst darkness and uncertainty. So how do you know who's really truly born again? How they respond when they can't figure it out. When the trouble comes on them and they don't know what to do. And it makes no sense to them and they say, Jesus, I don't know what's going on here, but I trust you. I'm going to walk with you. And I'm going to wait for you to demonstrate what's really going on. So the prophet then closed with a prayer song. That third chapter is a powerful chapter. They're in Habakkuk. The prophet and the prayer song, and it is a song. It's a psalm and a prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? No, you see what he said? Your work, O Lord, do I fear? Now, fear in what way? Fear in, not in a cringing way, but in a trusting way. The fear of God. We need to learn the fear of God. Not fear of COVID, not the fear of communism, not the fear of riot and anything. We need to learn to fear God. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. Your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, I know you're going to do right. You're always going to do right. And when the time is right, you will do it. In the meantime, in wrath, remember mercy. You're angry with us now, Lord. But will you show mercy? Will you show mercy? So Habakkuk knows the Lord and fears him, and he acknowledges his ways are hard to understand, but he trusts him implicitly. This brings us back to Jeremiah then. He would see, Habakkuk would see God's mercy rather than wrath, and he longs for revival, so righteousness and justice will characterize his nation. Oh, you don't know how often I pray for that here. But he ends his then prayer song with this resolve, and I got ahead of myself a little bit there. Look at verse 16 there of chapter 3. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I know, Lord, that you will rectify the situation, and you will always do right. And evil never wins. Evil never wins. So now he knows that God will do this. Justice will prevail. The enemy that he dreads will also face God's wrath. And in like manner, Jeremiah chafed at his circumstances. We've seen that already. He was even angry at times for the hard ministry that he was forced to endure. He was a lonely soul. And by faith, he was forced to know and to depend on his faithful, patient God. That fellowship shaped his character and confidence as God intended. Think now, You need to think about this. The text before us reveals here the true nature of one who trusts God enough to walk by faith. Here's the situation. One who has learned here to trust God in hard and bitter trials waits for his merciful and faithful goodness. And how we need this lesson of Jeremiah, particularly in these days. Psalm 25, verse 14. The idea of counsel, the secret counsel of the Lord is with them that fear him. Who fears God? It's the one who lovingly trusts him and walks by faith, not by sight, who's not concerned about what's going on around him so much as he is with the Lord himself. The secret counsel is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. I mean, he's going to experience. The idea here is show by experience. He's going to experience his covenant. So let's look at then now the conditions of faith. The conditions of faith. First of all, the background here of Jeremiah's quandary. The historical setting. And that's in the first verses of this 32nd chapter. which I did not read, but I'm just going to summarize for you quickly. The historic setting here finds Jeremiah imprisoned in the court of the guard at the palace of the king. The time here is in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. And then it's also the reference here to the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The first deportation that took place in that year, the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. It was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's 18 years later from the first deportation that took place in the year 605 BC. 18 years later, there's also been a second deportation that was in 569. And now this one, the 18th year is when the Chaldeans besieged Jerusalem and its destruction was imminent. The enemy would soon take possession of all Judah, including the land of Benjamin. Now, what's that? Why is the land of Benjamin important? Because God mentioned it specifically. The Lord had made certain that the king and the city would be given into the hand of the Babylonians. This was the plan of God, the will of God. And Jeremiah understood that. At that time, Jeremiah was given a word from the Lord. Here's a curious revelation with a weird request. The Lord told him that his cousin, Hanamel, would come to him and ask him to purchase a field in his home area of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, just to the north of Jerusalem. The Lord, so here, can you imagine God telling you, Jeremiah, your uncle's son's going to come to you, and he's in prison. He's actually in prison in the court of the guard there in the palace. He said, Hanamel is going to come to you and he's going to make a request. See, Jeremiah was a kinsman redeemer. Just if you want to know about that, go read the book of Ruth, where Boaz is the kinsman redeemer in this case. But that's a beautiful story in the Old Testament scriptures about the kinsman redeemer, which is a picture again of Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah was a kinsman redeemer who had the right of redemption. But why would the Lord want him to purchase a field when the Chaldeans would soon take possession of it? It made no sense. But the implication of that revelation was, Jeremiah, do it. See, obedience of faith, born of conditioned and close fellowship with God. Only one who walks with God, who is loves the Lord, who trusts the Lord, would take such a request and act on it. The natural man would look at that request and say, makes no sense to me, forget it. Why would I buy a field when the Babylonians are going to have possession of it anyway? So Jeremiah had reluctantly, and this is the condition. See, here's the conditioning that brought Jeremiah to this place where he's willing to obey God in this questionable situation. Jeremiah had reluctantly agreed to his call. We know that. Just go back and read the early chapters of Jeremiah. Which, according to human standards, was doomed to failure at its inception. He's going to be a lonely man. His ministry will be largely rejected. It will be actively opposed. He told the truth in a culture that wanted only comfortable lies to assure and secure them in dangerous times. That's the problem with a lot of evangelical churches today. They don't want to deal with the truth. They just want to make people feel good and happy with the situation. That's not Jeremiah. Consequently, there were times when the prophet groaned in agony at the deafness and the hardness of the people, And there were times when he cried out in anger against his own ministry. He's a human being, see? He's human. But God is using all of this. He's graciously enabling the prophet to persevere. You know he's a prophet of God because he's persevering, even when he doesn't want to. When he quit, remember when he quit, he said, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm done. But it said his word was in my bones as a burning fire. Shut up in me. And I could not restrain. I had to give it out. Why? That was God working in him, graciously enabling the prophet to persevere. When he got beat, when he got imprisoned, put in stocks, when they threatened to kill him, he kept on keeping on, you know. So in his pain, he learned to walk with God and be loyal to his God. At that time, here's the ticker. At that time, Jeremiah had preached God's truth faithfully in Judah for 30 years. And he was no more popular at 30 years than he was when he started. There were years, but these were years of God's faithfulness to Jeremiah. When he chafed, God just patted him on the back. When he was angry, God just sat by patiently and waited on him. Worked in his heart. The trials he suffered were God's means of preparing him for this curious act of obedience. So here's Jeremiah's quiet obedience. What did he do? Jeremiah followed through. He purchased the field. In the precise and correct manner that it was to be done. It was a field he would never possess. See, there were two deeds that were drawn up. And the two deeds were signed in the presence of witnesses. All the conditions and everything, the price of the field and everything, all written down. And then it was signed in the presence of witnesses. The one deed rolled up and sealed and then given into the hand of the judge. The other deed was kept by the owner. All of this was done in the presence of witnesses so that it was legal. Everything was legal. The money was weighed out and the price was paid and the transaction was made. So as the word of the Lord had previously informed him, Hanamel came to the prophet. The text does not reveal the motive for Hanamel's desire for him to redeem the land. But it was probably to cash out considering the impending defeat. Hanamel probably thought, hey, I'm going to lose this land anyway. I might as well have a kinsman redeemer purchase it. And Jeremiah did it. So this word then of the Lord was likely no more than an impression on the prophet's mind. And this was a revelation to me. And let me explain here how I arrived at this. The proof of this of this observation is that Hanamel's coming to him confirmed the impression that he received. In other words, God did not come to Jeremiah and speak a word in his ear saying, Jeremiah, listen to me. I want you to purchase Hanamel's field. It was an impression he had. The word of the Lord came to him. And he probably wondered, what in the world, you know? I think the Lord wants me to purchase Hanamel's field. But why? So it was an impression, and the reason is because, notice this in 8b, after the transaction took place, he records, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. If he had a dream that God spoke to him in a dream, or if God spoke directly to him, there wouldn't be any question in Jeremiah's mind about this. It was an impression. I think most of the prophetic utterances in the Old Covenant were of that order. And I'll explain why. Here, we need to look at this and make some observations. First of all, prophets did not always receive their message from God by way of direct communication, as we generally assume. We think a prophet just, okay, Lord tapped him, said, meet with me at 3 o'clock this afternoon. So the prophet came and the Lord sat down with him, across the table and said, here's what I want you to tell him. Sometimes it was clear to the prophet, you go and tell him this from me. But most of the time it's an impression. And I think this is how it was done. And here's why, to me this explains the ease by which false prophets operated and were believed, and still operate and are believed. These false prophets may have genuinely believed through self-deception that their impressions were also the word of the Lord, which gave them confidence to deliver it. I saw an interesting video. I won't tell the lady that it involved, but she gets these kinds of impressions. She's supposed to be a conservative Baptist. And she was telling about it. She's a very attractive lady, and she's very talented in the way that she can speak, and she's very entertaining, very entertaining. How she gets these impressions from God, what God wants her to do. See, she believes it was from the Lord. Now, I'm not going to question her impressions, but I do question them in respect to what I'm about to explain here from Jeremiah. Jeremiah said nothing to Hanamel or to any of those present about this word, but waited for its confirmation. He didn't go around there and say, you know what? The Lord told me that I'm supposed to... No, he didn't. He just sat, he quietly waited for its confirmation. Didn't make a big deal of it. So the scripture is very clear on this matter. And here's the scripture. I'm hitting the wrong button here. Here it is. How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? So in other words, how can I tell whether this prophet has really spoken or not? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So here's a prophet, it's got this impression that the Lord wants this or that done, or wants this or that said, and he does it. And then if it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. So the prophet here did not make this revelation a means of focus on himself or to promote his ministry, as in this woman Bible teacher that I am speaking of. I mean, her whole thing was about that. And while she's talking, I'm thinking to myself, what's she doing? Is she glorifying the Lord or herself? And I came to the conclusion, really, it's all about her. It's all about her. Jeremiah didn't do this. Jeremiah quietly went through with the request, even though he could not understand its significance. And when it was all done, he said, now I know it was the word of the Lord. And this demonstrates then Jeremiah's obedience as demonstrated faith here. It's demonstrating his faith in spite of his doubts. So we read in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Isn't that interesting how that chapter starts out with this statement? And then starts describing the life of faith of many of those and the hard life that they went through, but they went through it and they walked with God in spite of everything because they knew that God was with them and they knew that what they were doing was the will of God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The more you're in this book, the more you read this book, the more you take it in, the more you love this book, the more you absorb this book, the more you are then drawn to this assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. The Scriptures form the foundation, and the Spirit of God is the one who creates the faith in us. And it's through the fear of God. G. Campbell Morgan observed, "Faith is conscious of God, conscious of light, therefore obeys without reserve. But faith is conscious of darkness and is therefore cautious in its obedience." This is what you see with Jeremiah. Hanamel's coming and asking me to redeem a piece of land in Benjamin, Anathoth of Benjamin? Makes no sense. The Babylonians are at the doorstep. They're about to take it over anyway. So he's cautious, and when it takes place, he says, "This was the word of the Lord." This is it. This was the word of the Lord. So with his mind full of questions, Jeremiah agreed to the request, weighed the price, sealed the deed, got witnesses, and presented the deed to the judge. He bought the field in a proper way, even though he had major doubts about the transaction. And only afterward do we read there in verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch," that's the sealed one. By the way, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and there was a question in Revelation chapter 4, who is worthy, or chapter 5, excuse me, who is worthy to open this the scroll, this seven sealed scroll? What was the seven sealed scroll? It's the title deed to the earth. Who is the one who now is worthy to unloose the seals? It's the owner of it. Only the owner could open the seals. And when John wept because there was nobody worthy to open it, the Scripture says that the elder told John, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turned and saw the Lamb slain from the foundations of earth. He was worthy. He was worthy. So he said, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord." And only after Jeremiah obeyed did he precisely raise doubts to the Lord. He obeyed precisely, then he raised his doubts. And God commands, faith obeys, even when certainty shadows it. Uncertainty shadows it, excuse me. It's like Abraham. Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what Jeremiah said. His obedience of faith, foretelling of a glorious future, followed by the necessary purging of the unrighteous. Notice what we read. Fields shall be bought for money. Deeds shall be signed and sealed, and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, and in the land, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, and the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So what can we conclude? got three things here. One, faith obeys God even where questions exist. I don't know if I should do that. God told you to do it, do it. Faith risks venturing and daring everything on the Word of God, no matter how dark and uncertain the circumstances. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Second, the faithful soul takes all questions and doubts to the secret place, and presents them to God. You don't express your doubts to others, you express your doubts to the Lord in the secret place. Any questions and doubts are not unbelief unless, and here's the problem, if your doubts and your questions cause you to disobey God or to reject Him, then you know that you're not walking by faith. Thirdly, faith knows God and commits all questions and doubts to Him in confidence. In other words, faith. Faith knows God, and while there are questions and doubts, it still trusts Him, commits to Him in confidence. Nothing, this is what Jeremiah started out with, nothing is too hard for you. And when God responded, he raised that same thing. Is anything too hard for me? Yeah, you're right. But then he questions, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So that brings us to the last thing. The Lord always rewards true faith. So God said to him in verses 37 and 38, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Yes, Jeremiah, what you're doing is illustrating this promise. I'm bringing them back, and they're going to be my people, and I will be their God. Do you walk by faith? Do you walk by faith? Do you trust Him? Are you willing to venture out? Just trust Him? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for this powerful illustration of what it is to walk by faith. And Lord, we look at Jeremiah and we say, Lord, I don't want to go through what Jeremiah went through. And maybe Jeremiah didn't really, and that's one of the glorious things about our lives, Lord, we don't know. We don't know what we're going to have to endure. We don't know what we'll face. We don't know the trials and the difficulties. We don't know the circumstances. Tomorrow is always to us a question mark. But You're not a question mark. We know what You will do, for Your will be done. And we pray Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray it with confidence because we know it will be done. We don't pray it because we hope it will be done. We don't pray it because there's a possibility that it might not be done. But we pray it in keeping with the will of God, that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know then because of this, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things may be added unto us. Father, we want to trust You. We want to believe You. We want to live for You. Lord, I pray You'll bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen.